Good morning, and thank you, Carl. We're glad you're here today, and for our online people, we welcome you all across South Florida and the country and even around the world. Welcome, and we're glad you're a part of our service, and all of you who are here, we're going to lose one of our couples for a couple of months. Over the next 4 months, Francois and Karen Vislu, who is part of our team and our staff, and he preaches here, and they're in a lot of groups that you're a part of. He's the only guy that can get away with calling us saints, right? He comes up and says, saints. If I said that, you would boo me off this platform here, but he does it. They're going to go home to South Africa for 4 months and take a leave of absence, be there. They've been away for years. And those of you who aren't aware, it's very difficult for people to travel around the world and travel back to their homeland. They just had a granddaughter. Congratulations, Olivia Rose. And so they are going to work. He's going to still work, but and one of the great things, he's going to be able to visit all our partners in Africa who we've not been able to see over the last 18 months as well. So they leave Wednesday. They'll be gone into January. So pray for Francois and Karen as they travel across the world, the globe, on Wednesday and Thursday, and then as they're there with their family and then picking up work. If he's on a Zoom call with you, he'll still be on that Zoom call with you. If you're in one of those Bible studies, he'll still be a part of it, but they won't be here, so you'll be missing them. We will definitely be missing them on staff. We had a time of prayer and laying on of hands with them on Tuesday at our staff time. If you have an opportunity this afternoon after church, say hi or write them a text or a note. If you see them Monday or Tuesday, just greet them and wish them well, and we'll see them when they come back. Thank you for all the work you have done. There are times in your life when you meet people, and I remember Elizabeth and I met Francois and Karen in a little home in Kabwe, Zambia, in the middle of Africa, and the day we met, this was maybe 10 years ago, we knew we would do something together in the future. He was the head of Africa for Operation Mobilization. We, of course, pastors here and involved. We thought, how would that ever happen? And then God just kind of wove this fabric that we're unaware of in this mosaic. And for the last 5 years, they've been here working with us and helping us. And we kind of knew it from 10 years ago. We just didn't know how it would work out. But thank you for being involved and a part, and we love them. So it's great. Now, let me ask a question before we get into the passage today, because it kind of applies. They haven't been to South Africa in 18 months, so it's changed. So let me ask you, how many of you are from another country? Raise your hand. Wow, that's fantastic. Now, wait, keep them up. How many of you are second generation from another country? Raise your hand. Keep the first hands up. Okay. Now, how many of you are not from South Florida? Everybody keep your hands up. Everybody who's not from South Florida, raise your hand. Okay, there you go. Okay, so the few of us who are. Well, there's a thing called cultural freeze. When you leave a place, usually it's reference to another country and coming here, and then you haven't gone to that country and you go back 5 years later, and you remember the country, and I can actually say if you're from Iowa or Nebraska or other places, this would work for you too. You haven't been there in years, and you go back, what do you remember? You remember the way it was when you left. Some of you left your nation of origin, as my wife did, when they were children or young adults, and now you're an adult, and life has changed in that country, and you go back, and you think it's all the same, right? I remember 5 years ago, we had a lady in our congregation pass away, and I was doing her funeral, and she had been a longtime resident of Boca and a part of our congregation long before I was pastor, I mean, for basically her adult life, and I actually grew up with some of her children. They were a few years older than me, but I knew them, and they had moved away, and I didn't realize the son, the eldest son, dodged the draft. Remember draft dodgers back? This is something, for those of you who don't know, everybody had to sign up for the selective service and go into the Army, or some were the men at that point in time. This was the early 1970s and before. Well, he wanted to dodge the draft because he didn't want to go to Vietnam. This is 1971. So he went to Central America, and he never came back. He would come back every 10 years to renew his passport for a day in San Diego, go back, until his mother died. and he came back to Boca, the Boca he left in 1971. Now, can you imagine? He had the language of 1971. You can't believe the words he used, just the language of 1971. He had Boca Raton of 1971, which was this little sleepy town, and now we're a big city, a bigger city, not the biggest, but a big city, and all these things. And he was living in a time warp. And I was just talking to him, and it was just amazing. And then I laughed, and then I realized Elizabeth and I went back to Jamaica one time, and her father, we hadn't been back in years at that point because we were raising kids and it had been years and years, and her father was still living, and her father gave me some money, Jamaican dollars, and so I thought, wow, he gave me like $400, single dollar bills that he had taken out 30 years ago, 30 years before that time. You know how much 400 singles are? It's like this. I thought, man, we can pay for our whole trip. This is fantastic. So we bring it. I get to the first place. We're in Ocho Rios, and I get to the, what are those little fast foods down there called Tasty Treats? They have the little patties, and you get a drink, and it's great. And they're about $6 or $5. And so I have a wad of ones in my pocket, and I pull out this wad of ones, and I didn't look up at the screens and what it costs. I'm thinking it's probably $5, two of us, $10. So I pull out 10 ones. And all of a sudden, everybody starts laughing. And the people come surrounding us, the people waiting, the people working there. You see, a $1 bill is equal to 1 cent in Jamaica. I had pulled out 10 cents. They don't even use the $1 Jamaican bill. They haven't for 20 years because one is 100. And so it was like $1,000 was my meal. I had $400. And I couldn't even pay for one little patty. You know those beautiful Jamaican? I couldn't pay for one patty with 400 Jamaican dollars. It was $1,000. You see, I was caught in a cultural freeze. And you've been there too. And when you go back to your home city or you go back to your home country, I want to just mention before we get into scripture, five cultural freezes that we're in our nation now. And you know this. This is what's happening, and our culture has gone from one thing to another. I just want to mention them, just kind of get us thinking, because as we get into the scripture in a minute, you're going to see how it all plays out. First of all, number one is this. We as a culture have gone from a culture of faith to a culture of doubt. Now, not that everybody had faith in Jesus Christ, but as I mentioned last week, 75, 80, sometimes even 90% of our culture had faith. And that is dwindling down, and so there is now a culture of doubt. Everybody is doubting everything, whether it's our systems, whether it's God himself, whether it's the family, education, certainly our monetary system, all these things, we're in this major doubt situation now. And we had a sense of faith in the past, faith in our systems, of course, we as believers, faith in God. There was kind of a life of faith. The second thing that we have moved from is a culture of love to a culture of insecurity and fear. And those are two different things, but I kind of put them in the same. There's an insecurity that's going around, and there's just enormous amounts of fear in our culture. See, we are people of faith. We are people of love. We are not people of doubt and people of fear. And a beautiful thing is in this cultural malaise that we're in, if you are a person of faith, you can talk to someone who is doubting. If you're a person who truly loves the Lord your God with all your heart and loves your neighbor as yourself, you can work with people who are insecure and are fearful, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, has he? So if we have fear, it's not from God, it's from somewhere else. The third is this, and this is so important to us as a church, is that we've gone from community to individualism. In our culture, it's all about me. It's all about the I. It's all about the individual. We as a church, and the whole setup of the New Testament, the whole setup of the Old Testament, is a community. What is a community? Community has proximity, closeness, hospitality, shared experiences, relationships, and peacemaking. All this occurs, and you've heard me speak on that many, many times, but in our culture, we have this individualism. It's just kind of, and the closest we get to any community is just our nuclear family. I got to support my nuclear family, but we're very individualistic. Number four, and this is key, we've gone from contribution to consumption. What can I do to contribute? And I don't mean contribute to this church, that of course, but contribute to society, contribute to the future of our people. And we've gone to consuming. This is as a culture. And we as believers in Jesus Christ need to be contributors. We need to be helpful. We need to be interested in the common good. This is something I talk about a lot when I talk Monday through Friday, and when I speak a lot during the Monday through Friday time, I talk about the common good. People ask me to come and speak to them because in Jeremiah 29, it says, seek the welfare of the city and pray for it, because in its welfare, you shall find your welfare. You see, you go, why are we cleaning up streets? Why do we go to Boca Helping Hands and feed the poor? Why do we have a clothing ministry? Well, we don't need one if we're only interested in ourselves, because I don't need clothes. My front yard is already clean, right? I don't need it. Why do we do it? For the common good, for the community, because it's not about me. It's about what God has given me, given us, and we as a community of believers, given us that we can go out and do for others. Because I think as we love our neighbor, they will see us loving God. And because we love our neighbor, they will become closer to God and understand faith instead of doubt and love instead of insecurity. And then the final is this. And this is the one everybody's going to get mad at me, especially parents. Rest instead of exhaustion. Rest instead of exhaustion. There's a guy, Darren Whitehead, who I heard speak. He's an Australian pastor, so he's not, so okay, he has the cultural freeze backwards. He can look at our country a little bit. He says the sacred cow of American parents nowadays is sports, youth sports, school sports, travel soccer. It's like that is far above church, far above faith, far even among Christians. It's like, yeah, I got to get my kids to this and that. Now you go, I'm preaching to you. You're already here. You're not at your travel soccer kids games right now. So those who are, maybe they'll listen tomorrow because they missed it today. But the reality is we have placed things that exhaust us. We are exhausted in life because we're doing, doing, doing. And God has called us, didn't we hear that? In the Sabbath to rest. We're to rest in Him. We're going to hear a little of this next week, I'll let that stop for a moment, but rest instead of exhaustion. So those are five things that are happening in our culture, and we as Christians are countercultural to them. We should be countercultural, but sometimes we suck into it too. We have fear, we have doubt, we have insecurities. We only care for ourselves and worry about ourselves, and we're individualistic, and we're exhausted as all get out, right? What does that show to people? Let us be people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, let's open our Bibles. And today we're going to take a big passage, Genesis 6 through 11. Oh my goodness. How are we going to get through Genesis 6 through 11? This is a transitional part of Genesis, and we're going to talk about Genesis, and then let me tell you, next week we're going to take a one-week break out of Genesis, and because we're coming out of this marriage thing, and I'm going to do some things, we'll probably talk about Genesis, but it's a break from the chapter by chapter we're doing, and then we'll pick it back up in 2 weeks, okay? So we are going to talk about Genesis 6 through 11. There's three things to think about. There are giants, there's the flood, and there's the tower. Giants, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And we're going to look at all that, which means we're not going to look at all the genealogies. We're not going to look at everything. And yes, I'm going to skip chapter 10, not because I don't think it's important, because I love genealogies. And I could study genealogies all day long, but you would start walking out. You know, I'd lose you after a while. So we're not going to talk about the genealogies. I'll make some mention of it in a moment. So let's start in chapter 6, the giants. Are there giants in the Bible? The answer is yes, unequivocally yes. There are giants. There were giants. When chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Remember, they were living 700 to 900 years and beyond that at this point in time. The Nephilim, means giant, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted," isn't that interesting? Regretted. Some of your translation says repented, "that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart." This is deep into the heart of God. He was grieved that he had made humanity. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The giants. Now, we know a little about these giants. We know not so much about these giants. So how did these giants come about? Well, the sons of God, verse 2, came upon the daughters of men. Now, are the sons of God angels? Are they demons? We are not sure. Were they possessing people? That's what I think. Not really sure. And they came upon the daughters of men, so kind of the angels, and they started impregnating and starting a gene pool of mighty men. And this is true. They're called the Nephilim. They were larger, bigger, taller, stronger. They were the mighty men of renown, and they were there. Now you'd say, how do we know they were there? Think about if you go later in the scriptures, just, you know, 20 pages later on, there's a lot about the gods. The gods. They were the gods of the Persians, the gods of later on the Greeks, but there was the gods of the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, the Romans, all of these. And what were these gods like? Think about it. What were they like? They were like superhumans, were they not? These were the gods and superhumans. Where did they come from? They didn't just make this up. There were some super, I use that in quotes, humans who existed. It's right here. They were called the Nephilim. The only reference to Nephilim outside of this passage is in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, when the children, the spies of the children of Israel went into the land. They were going to take over the land early on. You remember they were going into the land, the 12 spies, Joshua, Caleb, and 10 unnamed spies. And the 10 unnamed spies said, the people were like Nephilim. They were giants. Now, I don't think they were giants. It says they were like giants. Now, think about this. I'm big, okay? I'm very big. And when I go to certain Asian countries where the average weight is 100 pounds, okay, just think about it. I'm 250 pounds. I'm 6'6" when I'm standing up. They're 18 inches shorter and 2.5 times lighter. And all the time when I'm there, I can learn the word giant in their language because the kids go, there goes a giant. Well, I'm not a giant, but I look like a giant. I remember last year when we had to move our piano into our new condominium we moved into, the piano weighs 650 pounds. It's enormous. You know, it's got all the things the pianos have, and it's heavy. And two guys came. I said, you guys are going to move this piano? Two guys. They said yes, and they did it right. And then when they set it up after all the pulleys and everything they had, which made it easy, relatively speaking, and safe, when they set it down, they said, can we move it to where we want it to be, where we think it should be set? I said, two guys, 650 pounds? They said, no problem. I mean, these guys were hulks. Hulks. Now, when I called them hulks, did I mean they were Bruce Bannon that had been hit by gamma rays? Or was I saying they're like superhuman? I mean, these guys had arms the size of my thighs. They were unbelievable. And they lifted the piano and moved it and turned it in such a way I said, perfect. And I haven't moved it since. because it would take 8 or 10 of us to move what they did. Now, those of you who love superhero movies, anybody go watch the superhero movies? Okay, good. Raise your hand. It's okay. Raise your hand. Okay, think about it. Okay. There's two type of superhero movies. There's the DC Comics, and then there's Marvel, right? Both of them started in the 1930s as comic books, coming out of World War I and kind of heading into World War II, and the world was being taken over by bad people, and they needed things. When you think about DC Comics, that's Batman, Superman, Wonder Woman, those types, Aquaman. Those people were gods who became humans, right? Superman came from Krypton. Wonder Woman was the daughter of Zeus. Aquaman was a Poseidon figure, right? And then the Marvel people were like Hulk and who were some of the other Marvel people? Sorry. Iron Man, Spider-Man, Spider-Woman. They were all humans that something happened to them. A college student gets bit by a spider. He becomes Spider-Man. Bruce Banner gets hit by gamma rays. Tony Stark becomes Iron Man. What happens? It's a human who becomes superhuman. So we either have the gods that come down or the people that go up, but they're just people that do superhuman things. And there was a point in time in ages past where there were people who did superhuman things. And they forgot God because they became like God. And they did things that we would normally think God would do, or as they would put, the gods would do, and God would have nothing to do with it. That's point number one. Then what came? The flood. The flood. Noah. Let's read on. I'll start in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. This guy is different than those people. The people I just read, the giants, the Nephilim, the sons of God impregnating the children, the women of men. They're one group, and they're going the wrong way. And then there's this small line of people. Now, remember last week I talked about five people, Cain, Abel, Seth, Lamech, and Enoch? Okay, let's go to Enoch. Enoch was the guy who walked with God and was no more, right? We talked about him last week. Enoch had a son named Methuselah, who also walked with God. Methuselah had a son named Lamech, not to be confused with the other Lamech. He had a son named Lamech who walked with God, and Lamech had a son named Noah. Noah's great-grandfather was Enoch. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah. What's interesting is Enoch died 7 years. You can do the math. I think it was 7 or 9. I forget. 7 or 9 years before Noah was born. So Methuselah was living during Noah's life. Lamech was living during Noah's life. Methuselah died the year of the flood. Lamech died 5 years before the flood. The math is there. It's real simple to do it if you read the genealogies. In other words, God waited for Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech to die. These were godly people. He waited for them to die, and the only one left was Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, who had some sense of godliness in their lives. And with Noah, he was a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. These are the words that the writer uses of Enoch. You can't get any better than this. If God says to you, or says to me about you, that you were righteous, blameless, and walked with me, it doesn't get any better than that. And this is why the flood. And God says, and let's keep reading, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Can you imagine all these mighty men? What does this do? This produces a lot of violence, a lot of I'm better than you, and I'm going to fight you, and violence is everywhere. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Who is the them? The mighty men. The them is what I read in the first part. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now we know the story. I don't need to repeat it. You can read it. You know the story of how he made the ark. You know the story of how he assembled the animals and how he brought the animals in. Now here's what you may not realize. When they got about ready to do this, Noah is approximately 600 years old. His boys are approximately 100 years old. He had his boys when he was in the 500s. He's now 600 years old. And it says they moved into the ark. The ark had three levels, and you can read, you've heard sermons on how big the ark is. It's a little more than a football field and a half in size and width and height. It has three levels. All the animals are in there. It said for 7 days they waited for the flood. The flood lasted 40 days. The waters kept increasing 150 days. That's 40 days and 150. That flood continued for 190 days. And then it says it took 150 more days for the waters to recede. And then it took 40 more days for them to realize there was dry ground. And then they started sending the birds out on 7-day clips. You remember that? And then finally, after a year and about a month, it was over. Now, the question is this. Was it a global flood, kind of the known world flood, a regional flood, or a local flood? This is the question that everybody asks. And non-believers, atheists, everybody in the world that does anything with geology, anthropology, geography, cultural geography believes that it was a local slash regional flood. There are local slash regional floods everywhere. There's a new one they found in the Black Sea. There's a big one that they have discovered in the Mediterranean Sea. There's one they just discovered in the Mississippi River Valley Basin that came out about a year ago. Little floods everywhere. And I go, guys, it was a global flood. I believe it was one flood that covered the face of the earth. Why? Because God said he was going to destroy everything. He was going to destroy the people, not the fish. He said didn't say he was going to destroy the fish, but everything else. And when you see the geology, but here's the thing. Why do we have to have local floods instead of global floods? Because we've left God out of everything. God is no longer a part of our belief system as a culture or as a scientific culture, so you can't have a global flood. You can't have God destroying everything. There can be these regional floods. There can even be maybe even a known world flood from Spain over to Afghanistan. There could even be that. Most don't believe that, but there could be. But there can't be a flood that goes above Mount Ararat in, let's say, Western Asia and above Mount Everest in Eastern Asia. That's 30,000 feet high. But I believe that the Bible says that it was a universal flood. And as you read the scriptures, if you believe the scriptures, the purpose of the flood was to destroy the world. The purpose of the flood was not to destroy a little community of people or this cultural group that was bad over here. It was to start over. And we need to understand it. Why? Because the world had gotten so evil that God regretted, can I use the word repented, and you go, can God repent? Well, it says here he did. He regretted making us, and he wanted to start it all over. And he started it all over. Now, here's the amazing thing, though. He started over with a blameless, righteous, walking with God man and his family. But what do we know about that family? They were sinners. They were still sinners. The curse was not abolished. The judgment came, the first judgment, where there's a second judgment coming in the future, but the first judgment came. And that's the story of the flood. Now, we're going to bring this all together in a minute. You can read all the details because it's 6, 7, 8, and 9. It would take me 5 or 6 weeks to go through it verse by verse, but you can read it. I don't need to tell you the dimensions and what animals were there and what animals flew out and how they did it. You can get it. But here's the point. God wanted to destroy the world, and he did. And I believe it was a global flood. The rains came down, the floods came down, the floods came up for 190 days. I mean, those things rose and rose and rose. So it rained for 40, but the flooding kept coming. So the rising of it, and I believe all the, let's call it the tectonic plates of the earth were changed. So people go, where was the Garden of Eden, or where did this occur? We have no idea, because it was before the flood. I think the flood changed the global makeup of land. I could be wrong, but I think it is, because as you look at it, and I love geography, as you look at it, you can see there's been movement of land at some point in time. Non-believers would say that's the evolutionary movement of the world. I would say it's the flood. So then what happens? Let's go to chapter 11. And you go, wow, we skipped a lot of verses here. The world is back together again. Noah sins. There's some big issues with that sin. I'm going to skip it, not because it's not important, but because we don't have the time to go into that particular sin. We're going to look at a lot of sins in Genesis, so we don't have to worry about I'm skipping sin. A lot of sins in Genesis, but I'm skipping Noah's sin at this point in time, the sin that caused him to get drunk and all the things that occurred from that. And chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, let's look at it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. We need to understand, what is the sin of the Tower of Babel? The sin is not civilization. The sin is not building a city. The sin is not even building a tower. The sin is that they wanted to make their name the highest. Now, you need to think, if you just step back, and what did we sing about today? The name of God. A couple of those songs talked about the name of God, the name of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, it is the name of the Lord that changes things, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, doesn't the Bible say? At the name of God, there is a strong tower. The name of God is ultimately important. And here they're saying our name is ultimately important. We want to make a name for ourselves. It wasn't called Babylon then, but Babel, that came afterwards. But we want to make Babylon the best place in the world and have our name. It was a sin of pride. It was a sin of arrogance. It was a sin that says we can be the best and God would have none of it. Now think of it. They're building a tower. The tower they would have built would have been a pyramid without the top. It's called a ziggurat or a ziggurat, however you use the word. And you see these all around the world. You see these in Mesoamerica and Central America. You see them obviously in Egypt. You see them in Middle Asia as well. And there's nothing wrong with building pyramids, but most of the pyramids or ziggurats they built were to the gods, or becoming like God. It's an amazing thing when you look at the history of this. So they build the ziggurat, which is, again, had steps around it, and they were going to put a flat tower. Could they build it all the way up to the clouds? I have no idea how they could build that much, but they were able to do some amazing things back then. I mean, if you've been to the Egyptian pyramids in Gaza, it is an amazing thing they've done, and the Mesoamerican ones in Honduras and Guatemala, amazing what they were able to do long before technologies and steel-reinforced brick and all the rest like that. They could do these things, and God would have none of it. So what did God do? And the Lord said in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, he's saying, they want to be like me, God or us, the Trinity, and I'm going to have none of this, because they're going to even do more. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, have one language, and this is only the beginning, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. They're a very strong group. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. In other words, you guys started speaking this language, you spoke that language, you spoke that language, you spoke that language, and that's where the word Babel comes from, eventually Babylon, and so they just all moved across the globes. And it's an amazing movement of people. And at the end of this, there is some descendants going on, and at the end of this, we discover God coming back to the people. And he does it through a man named Abram and a woman named Sarai, and we're going to discuss that in a couple of weeks. So what do we learn here from these stories, these three stories? The giants, the flood, and the tower. Can I give you three things in understanding these stories? Number one, we, and I use that word we meaning them, but we in the modern, I'm trying to bring the story of thousands of years ago into modern times, but it's them doing this, and I use this we kind of as a general we, you can say if it applies to you, but we dilute God by redistributing his power. We try to redistribute his power. How do we do this? Well, certain churches have done it by, I'll just say it, I'm not Catholic bashing, but the Catholic Church did it by giving power to Mary, giving power to the saints. Like, let's take some of God's power and give it over to Mary. Nobody says Mary's God, but they've given Mary the power to do certain things, right? And we do the same thing. You give me power. You go, Pastor, you need to do this. You distribute power to me that really should only be to God, right? Pastor, heal my son. I can't heal your son. I can pray to the healer and deflect the redistribution back to God, and God can heal your son. Next week, we're going to be talking about marriages. I want to heal your marriage. Elizabeth and I want to heal your marriage, but can I tell you, Elizabeth and I cannot heal your marriage. I'm just going to tell you, we are there to help you interact with God and make your marriage a better marriage. And at the end of the day, you might go, hey, Pastor, thanks for helping heal our marriage, make our marriage better. And I thank you for that, but can I tell you, I'm not going to take and distribute God's power into me. Because when I do that, that's what the basic core of pride is, isn't it? That's what pride is when I take what God should get the glory for and I take it myself. And you do it too. We redistribute the power. And they were redistributing it with the giants, unbelievably. And the, obviously, over here, they were redistributing it with the Tower of Babel. They were saying, we can do it. We are as God. The second is this. We dilute God by restricting his autonomy. Now you go, those are big words. He alone is God. He is God, I am not. Now, what we discover later on, they were doing it now, but we really see it later on, is the concept of idols. Do you know what an idol is back then? An idol was a physical thing, and in that idol, you as the keeper of the idol, whether you had it in your home or in a place of worship, you would go and you would feed the idol. You would go and you would wash the idol. You would go and put flowers and other things. At the first fruits, you would go and put fruit in front of the idol. You would service the idol because the idol could not live without you. You see, the idol existed because of you. And in essence, you were God and the idol served you. Now, what have we done with God nowadays in our prayer life? We've made God the servant. God is God, and we are the servant. We have taken the autonomy of God and turned it upside down. This church exists, some of you would say, because of its volunteers. No, this church exists because of God. This church exists because you donate money. No, this church exists because of God. This church exists because we have great music and a good pastor and a great team. No, this church exists because of who God is. Do you see that? And God chooses to use us to participate in his work. So are we asking God to participate in our work? Hey, God, help me do what I do best. Or do I pray and go, God, what is it you're doing in this community, and let me participate in that? Do you see the change? It's just a wording change. It's just God is God and I am not. But when I say, God, you come be a part of what I'm doing or what we're doing at Boca Community, we kind of puffing ourselves up and saying, God, you can come along, just like these people. Come volunteer, God. You come volunteer and be a part. No, God is autonomous. And the third is this, quickly. We dilute God by regulating his power. We trivialize God. How do we do it? Well, in culture, we do it by cursing, by mocking God, by laughing at God, telling God jokes. Because if you can marginalize God and his name, you have marginalized and trivialized who he is. And it's just an amazing thing. I don't know why people say, and I say this with respect, JC, I won't even say the words disrespectfully, when they're mad. Why do you have to say JC? I mean, what has he got to do with you being mad? Or God forbid you use other God language to curse. What has he got to do with it? You mad, be mad, you know, use something else. Use the table. In the name of the table, I curse you. You know, it's like, so think about this. Years later comes Moses. What is the first of the commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? What does that do? That goes back to the redistributing of the power. There is no redistributing of the power because there are no other gods before me. There is nothing you can do that can create God. Yet we do it, but please understand you're breaking the first commandment. See, we don't talk about the first commandment much. We're believers. We talk about the honor your parents part and, you know, honor the Sabbath and don't lie and don't commit adultery part, but we don't talk about this. But this is key. What is the second commandment? You shall not make any idols for yourself. Why did he do that? Because idol making was restricting his autonomy. We were placing the Almighty, Everlasting Father into a little thing like this. Whether it was a bull or a eight-armed person or whatever it was, a cow, a calf, whatever it is, and whatever it is that you make, what is it that you feed? And you go, I don't feed a calf, and I don't feed an eight-armed person and like the Hindus do, but you feed other things. And what is it that you feed? And then the last is this. What is the third great commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Because when you do it, you trivialize God and you regulate his power. And in this country, we have brought God from being God and we've brought him down to just being a superhuman. And I think even now being less than a superhuman, we've kind of brought him down to our level. And I tell you what, God has no part of that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, have no other gods before him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do not have any idols. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do not mock God. Oh, you go, I don't use the word JC and the G word in cursing, but you may mock God in other ways. Think through that. Because if we're truly going to be culture changers in this country we live in and in this world for all of you and other cultures, we've got to follow these three commandments. There's a purpose, there's a reason why he told us about the giants, there's a reason why he told us about the flood, and there's a reason why he told us about the Tower of Babel. And I think it's the beginning of understanding why we need a redeemer. And that's what comes in chapter 12 when we come back. So read ahead. It's an amazing part of the passage. Let's pray together.